If you have your Bibles, turn to Nehemiah chapter 13. It's with mixed feelings that I turn to Nehemiah chapter 13 because I've enjoyed the study, and that is the last chapter. So we are coming to the end of the book of Nehemiah. There are some great things going on in this book as we get ready to go through Nehemiah chapter 13. The biggest thing that we see as we get here, and we're going to start with standing by our promises. And I thought about that as I looked at this chapter, because what's going on at the end of chapter 11 and 12? We talked about this last week, so hopefully somebody will remember. But what was going on at the end of chapters 11 and 12 of the book of Nehemiah? I get to reteach last week's lesson so we can stay in Nehemiah for another week. They did read some scriptures in Nehemiah 11 and 12. Yeah, there's the biggest thing that happened. They dedicated the wall. Remember, the whole book was about building the wall. And we get all the way to chapter 12 before they actually dedicate the wall. So what kind of an atmosphere is going on in Jerusalem at this point?
Excitement.
There's excitement. I mean, it's like anytime you dedicate something, you finish a project, you see the completion. And again, remember, they actually were so excited, they celebrated at what location? They got on top of the wall, and they went around the wall, and they met at the temple. And so we've got all this excitement. What else is going on here in the land of Israel at this time, especially in the Jerusalem area? Spiritually, where are they? They're on a spiritual high. Now, why would we say that? It's kind of an interesting topic. I was talking about etymology. We talk about being on a high, and we attribute that to other things that aren't so good at times, being on drugs and on a high. But when we say they're on a spiritual high, we're talking about on the mountaintop. Why are they there? What's brought this about? Why are they so high spiritually in chapter 12? And there's several different reasons.
One of the things is they were looking back and seeing what God had done.
Yeah, they looked back and saw what God had done. Is there value in our lives in looking back and testifying to what God's done for us? Is it not easy to forget at times how much God has done for us in our lives? And here's these people. Before Nehemiah came, the walls were broken down, rubble all around the hills of Jerusalem. The people were in disarray. Spiritually, they were kind of a mess. Not kind of, they were a mess. And Nehemiah comes in, and God uses the ministry of Nehemiah with these people to turn things around to the point that at the end of chapter 12, the city's been put somewhat back together. The houses and things need some attention, but the wall's there, the gates are there, the temple's back in operation, things are moving forward. What else is moving forward there? Why else is this such a time of spiritual high? And it kind of revolves around something that Larry already mentioned. Walls are looking good. Temple's back in operation, but what's the other main thing, the thing that we really dealt with in chapter 7 through 11?
They're starting to build houses in Jerusalem.
Okay, they're going to start building houses in Jerusalem. I'm still targeting something else, but I can't argue with that. That's in there.
Get back to the basics.
Yeah, the people are getting back to the book, aren't they? The Word of God is what's working in the hearts of these people, to the point that when we get to chapter 10, what are they doing? They're not only hearing the Word of God, but what's it doing in the hearts of the people, and what is the people's reaction to the Word of God?
They're confessing their sin.
What else are they doing? That's huge. That's the first step.
They're in agreement. They have a common...
Yeah, they're in agreement with a common goal. And what are they in agreement with? And this is the key. One, they all came in and got into an agreement is an amazing thing when they were the people in such disarray. But what are they rallying around? What keeps happening with the people? What does Nehemiah keep having Ezra do? He keeps bringing them back to the book, doesn't he? And they spend hours reading what God wants for them to do. And the effect of that is what in the hearts of the people. And that's where we get to when we start looking at chapter 13. What does that cause the people to do? It causes them to confess their sins, to rally around a united cause. And at the end of all that, what do? Actually, in writing. They made a covenant. And what was their covenant all about? We will
do.
We're going to do these things. We're going to obey God. We're going to be what God wants us to be. And again, don't take this wrong, because I don't want you to think this is a wrong thing necessarily, but do we see the same kind of reaction in churches that don't stick at times? You know, I've been in churches where sometimes that you've got a few people in the church that the aisle is a revolving door. And every time the word is preached, they're coming down the aisle to make something right, which is a great thing, but it's only the beginning. Because a lot of people get an emotional charge coming down the aisle because God's convicted them and they're all about this, I am going to do the right thing. And the question is, after that, well, what is the question after that? Yeah, what's going to happen on Monday? What's the how? You know, where are we going next with this? And here are these people in chapter 10 and 11 and 12, and they're saying, we're going to do what God wants us to do. Here, write it down. Sign it. We're going to say God's way is our way. We are going to rejoice over what God has done because God has been gracious to us. And had God been gracious to them? Look at how they put that wall up, unskilled labor, put this wall back together, how God then put the people back together, and they're all excited about it. And then we get to chapter 13. Anybody know what the problem is with chapter 13? Family. Well, family's going to be there. It's definitely going to be a huge problem.
We're doing everything.
That's a kind way of putting it. They weren't doing everything they were supposed to be doing. By the time we get to chapter 13, between chapter 12 and 13, somewhere between 1 and 2 years have passed. And we're going to see as we get into this chapter, which we're about to do, that this time has passed. And do you remember back when Nehemiah got permission from Artaxerxes to go back to Jerusalem and build the wall? What did he promise the king he would do after his work was accomplished and completed? He's going to come back and serve the king. And between chapters 12 and 13, and we're going to get the indication of that in chapter 13 as we read, Nehemiah fulfills that promise. He gets this great dedication going with the people. He gets the people to the point where they're saying, we will serve God, we will do what's right, we will separate from the peoples around us, and we will establish our temple worship, and we will begin giving again to the temple so that the Levites can do their job. And we are excited about doing what God wants us to do, because what had they read in the book of Deuteronomy? If you do these things, God will bless you. Do it that it may be well with you. And they're looking around and seeing things moving in the right direction. And their whole perspective on this is, we want it to be well with us. We want God to have his will and his way so that we are blessed in what we're doing. And so they make all of these agreements with God, and they're all excited, and things are moving in the right direction. In chapter 13, between 12 and 13, real life sets in. And the thing that we find in chapter 13 is the problem that sets in with folks. And again, as I was reading through some things this week, it was William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, used to tell his young men all the time when he talked about being on fire spiritually that the nature of a fire is that it wants to go out. You must keep it stirred, fed, and the ashes removed. And as I thought about this, I thought, isn't that an incredible picture of what happened in Israel? They lit a fire of spiritual things going, but in chapter 13 we find out they didn't keep it fed. They didn't keep it stirred. They didn't remove the ashes so that it could keep growing. And so what we find here is that decisions are great, but decisions are only great if we change our lives to make it work and make things go. And again, often, a lot of the stuff in chapter 13 I read and I thought, wow, how often have I been there? Because we come to church, and what often happens when we're at church?
Make decisions.
Yeah, hopefully we make some decisions. If we never make any decisions about anything at church, we're probably getting a good nap and getting well rested, but something's wrong with that, because what should be happening as we gather together? Some of you are smiling, so I know the ones that are getting rest now, okay? But, you know, Jordan yelled at me the other day because he was teaching on Sunday night and I started getting heavy-eyed and he caught me right away. So it happens. But, you know, when we're looking at this and seeing what's happening, especially in the people of Israel, and when we get together now as a group, what ought to be happening on a regular basis? They heard the word of God, and what did they do with it?
They applied it.
They applied it. That's exactly. And when we apply the word of God, what happens in our lives then?
A change.
Well, there's conviction and we ought to change. What normally, where does it normally end in church?
Go out the door.
On Sunday morning, we hear the word taught and preached. Hopefully the Holy Spirit's working in our hearts and there's conviction and we make some sort of commitment or decision. But do we change in church? You know, we find out when we change on Monday through Friday, don't we? Because we make all these decisions, and you can walk an aisle, and you can pray a prayer, and you can do all kinds of things, but where do we find out if it's really working in our lives? You know, what happens after that? It's not enough. And that's what we find out in chapter 13. What's going to happen after that? Because the situation deteriorates. Without Nehemiah, they're looking over their shoulder. Things go awry. Has that happened before in Scripture?
We're too often the elementary kids before we get out of the parking lot.
And that's because it's easier to be convicted than it is to change. And these folks were convicted. And were they sincere?
I'm sure they were.
From every indication we have from the Scriptures, it wasn't sincerity that was their problem, was it? But did they end up having a problem? And so we want to look through and find out what's going on with that as we do that. As I said before, it's happened before in Scripture. Can you think of times when it happened before?
In the Garden of Eden.
In the Garden of Eden. Can you imagine any better situation where you were set up for success? I mean, Adam and Eve were placed in a garden and there was no sin.
No weeds.
There were no weeds. That's coming from a farmer. Okay, there were no weeds. You know, they didn't have to put, now they tended the garden, and God said, you can eat of all of the trees except for just one. How many trees do you imagine were in the garden?
All of them.
Yeah, can't argue with that. You know, that's a safe answer. All you are looking for safe answers. That was a good one. You know, they were all there, and they were able to partake of how many of the trees?
All but one.
All but one. And what caused them problems? One, when they thought God wasn't looking. And again, often in our lives that we come to the same problems. Again, other times in Scripture. There's one that just amazes me. And I was reading through, a commentator brought it up, and I thought, that's it. How did that happen? You remember as the people of Israel came out of Egypt? You know, how many years had they cried for deliverance from Egypt? 400 years they'd been in Egypt serving. And they come out of Egypt, and they come to the Red Sea. And suddenly they're distraught because they're in a tight situation. You know, we look at them and we say, what carnal people. I wonder how we would have reacted were we between the Red Sea, the mountains, and the Egyptian army. Thinking things were all good, and suddenly circumstances didn't work out like we expected. And then God did what? You know, we read these stories as kids, and we forget about the power of God that was demonstrated. Can you imagine having been at the shore of the Red Sea, as the Egyptian army is being held back over there by the pillar of fire, and God opens up the Red Sea. And again, when we read through some of the descriptions of that, he did it with a great wind, and he split the sea, and the ground underneath was dry for them to walk on. And over 2 million people passed through that. So, I mean, we're not talking about a little path. God opened up a roadway for them to cut through the Red Sea. And they got to the other side and looked back. And just when things were looking good, who's following? I often wonder what they were thinking. You know, first God holds them back with a pillar of fire. And then when he releases it, they see this roadway that's never been there before. And the Red Sea on both sides. And when they were given the order to charge in, I've got to wonder what went through some of their minds. I often wonder, and this is my carnality maybe, but I wonder what the last thing was that went through their minds as they looked and saw those walls collapsing on them. And the people of Israel are on the other side, seeing God deliver them. And not long after that, they end up at Mount Sinai. And Moses is up on the mountain. And what are they seeing as Moses goes up on the mountain?
Smoke and
Yeah, they're seeing the power of God demonstrated in smoke and fire and all of this going on. And they're thinking, what a powerful God we serve. And when Moses takes too long up there, what did they do? Moses wasn't looking over their shoulder. And what happened?
Golden calves.
Yeah, they start worshiping a golden calf. And I look at this again and again in Scripture, and I thought, what an admonition and a warning it is to us to ever be vigilant about our spiritual walk. Because Satan never gives up. You know, you look at the Egyptian situation and their army gets wiped out and you think, it's time for Satan to go take a break and just say, you know what, I can't compete with this. But instead, he has those people worshiping a golden calf days after 10 plagues and the Exodus out through and the Red Sea and all that experience. And the same thing's happening here because these people have seen God do a wonderful thing. And look at chapter 13. Chapter 13 here of Nehemiah verses 1 through 2 says, on that day, they read from the book of Moses. That day being referred to there is the day of Nehemiah's return. So great decisions, lots of backsliding. 2 years later, Nehemiah returns and says, on that day they read the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. So Nehemiah comes back and he finds a mess with the people. And where does he go right away? Right back to the book. Because that's where God speaks to his people. And so he takes them back to the book of Moses. And it says here, and in it was found written that no Ammonite and Moabite should enter the assembly of God. For they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as his people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. So what's going on here in verses 1 through 3? Nehemiah comes back and he looks, and what does he find the state of the people to be? Yeah, basically infiltrated. I like the way you put that. I should have thought that from my notes. There's a mixed multitude. And you look at that and think, how did that happen? Look back at chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. I guess we could call these the good old days of the people of Israel, because this is where things were going well for them. And you look at verses 28 and 29 of chapter 10, and it says there, beginning at 28, the rest of the people, the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, and the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. And then verse 30, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. So did the people of Israel understand what it meant to obey God's law and walk in his law in this mixed multitude situation? Yeah, they understood it pretty well. I mean, look at verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. So what are they saying, bottom line?
We're going to remain separate.
We're going to remain separate and faithful. And why?
Command of God.
Yeah, just because God said we have to, we were told to do that. We were told to do that way back in the book of Deuteronomy. And again, why were we told to do all of those things? Nehemiah reminds them in chapter 13. So look back at chapter 13 again in verse 2. They're beginning in verse 1. It says, and in it was found, as they're reading the book of Moses, that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. So Moses comes back, and what does he find them? They've mixed with who? The Ammonites and the Moabites. Exactly what they promised not to do. What was the whole issue with that? Why was that such a problem?
They didn't want the intermarriage.
They didn't want the intermarriage, but why did they not want the intermarriage, especially with those Ammonites and Moabites?
Because of the religion they brought with them.
Okay, the religion they brought with them?
Ammon and Moab had been cursed.
They had been cursed.
There was a language difference too.
There's a language difference. We'll see that later. Good. Yeah, as if all of this stuff wasn't bad enough, reach back into the book of Moses, and Moses, God tells through Moses to the people, don't mix with these people, because when you came back from Egypt, do you remember how they greeted you? You know, these were their kin of some sorts. Where did the Moabites and the Ammonites come from?
Lot.
Lot.
That's a nice way of putting it, though, isn't it? It was from an illicit relationship between Lot and his daughters after Sodom. And that sin led to the Ammonites and the Moabites, who were the descendants of Lot and his two daughters. And they had been the avowed enemies of the Jewish people for years. And so as the Jewish people come across the wilderness and they're getting ready to go in, what's happening to their enemies before them? God's wiping out their enemies. That's part of the reason that God waited that 400 years until the iniquity in Canaan had come to a point where God said, it's enough now. Now my judgment's going to fall. And I'm going to use my people to judge that sin. And so as they're coming through, the Ammonites and the Moabites are looking and they see this huge horde of people, over 2 million people coming through. And every time they come up against their enemies, what happens to their enemies? They're annihilated. So are the Moabites excited about them showing up? These are their cousins, basically. And do they help them out at all? No, they refused to be of any help. And Moses said, because of that, and the next situation we talked about, you are not to mix with these folks. Because as Greg said, they weren't bringing the truth with them. They were worshiping false gods. They had gone astray from where they were supposed to be. And on top of the fact that they didn't help the folks, what did they do in verse 2?
Called on their god, Balaam.
Yeah, they went and hired Balaam, a false prophet, who had some sort of power because he was able to curse people and people were cursed. And he would bless them and people were blessed. And so here we go. We could go all the way back, but Balak gets a hold of Balaam and he says, you know what? These folks are coming and I need you to do me a favor. They're bigger than I am. They're stronger than I am. They've been successful up to this point, so you need to come curse them for me so I'll be okay. And Balaam says, no. He talks to God. And God tells him, you're not allowed to go do that. So Balaam says, no. So did Balaam know what God expected? Certainly he did. Did Balaam stick to it? Not any better than the people of Israel did in the book of Nehemiah. Because you look at Balaam, and so Balak says, wait a minute, this isn't working. So he sends more important people with promises of more riches to Balaam. And so Balaam tells him no, right?
Maybe.
Yeah, Balaam goes back to God and says, you know, God, I need to revisit something with you. Was God unclear the first time with Balaam?
No.
No. So why did Balaam go back? Man, that's the, I like it. You know, that money looks good. That honor looks good. Those riches look good. And even when he went to Balak finally, Balak kind of scolded him and said, why didn't you come the first time? Did you not trust me to honor you? Did you not trust me to give you all these riches? And so God tells Balaam what after the second request? Go ahead and go with him if you want. And so what does Balaam do? No, God said no the first time. This isn't a good idea, so I probably shouldn't do that. No, he gets on his donkey and he starts heading out. And that's the whole story of the talking donkey. And that's a great one too. But basically the donkey's smarter than Balaam in the end. And he saves his life because God was going to take it on his way there. And Balaam gets all the way to the people of Israel. And Balak takes them up to curse the people. And what does Balaam do? He blesses them. And Balak gets a little bit hot. And he says to Balaam, you know, what are you doing? I brought you here. I'm paying you to curse these people. And Balaam tells him what? I told you the first time, I can't give him anything but what God tells me to do. And that's God's message. So Balak tries again two more times. And Balaam blesses the people again two more times. And then he gets this great idea with Balak, you know, I can't curse the people, but you can get them on your own. If you mix and mingle with these folks and you get them to forsake their God, God will curse these people and you won't have to do it. And Numbers chapter 25 is all about the fact that 24,000 people die because that's exactly what happens. And God judges his people. And so with all of this background, we look at this and Nehemiah says, you oughtn't be mixing with these people. And they did anyway. And as soon as the people heard in verse 3, it says they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. So what are they trying to do here again? They're trying to get back to where they belong, which is a good thing. But why didn't they do it on their own?
They're humans.
They're humans. Could we not ask the same? And that's a loaded question. Could we not ask the same question of ourselves at times at the end of the week? Why didn't I, and fill in the blank, when we didn't do what we knew we should have done before the Lord? And here's these folks, and they're working, and the mixed multitude, and again, the mixed multitude we talked about, it was so deadly because of what they brought with them. Is there a mixed multitude at times in the church today?
Definitely.
And what is the problem with that mixed multitude? It's the same as it was with the Ammonites and the Moabites.
It starts conflicts.
They vary from the word of God.
They vary from the truth. Because what's the mixed multitude comes in, and what do they bring?
Mixed messages.
Yeah, their gods, mixed messages, their own values. And again, you got to be careful with the mixed multitude because they bring a lack of commitment to God's will and to what God wants. What are they after? Why were the Ammonites and the Moabites even spending time with the Israelites in Jerusalem? What would draw them to that? They wanted the blessing of God without the obligation of following Him. Does it work that way? Do we ever think that way, though, as Christians? We want the blessing. How many of you don't want the blessing of God on your life? You know, if you raise your hand, I probably need to take you out because I can't help you. You know, if we don't start with that desire to have God working in our lives and God's blessing on our lives, but where does the problem come in? Where did the problem come in for Israel as well? They wanted God's blessing. Yeah, George.
I was just thinking, for us, it's different because we have the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And what's interesting, they wanted to do it alone. What do? We end up doing the same thing even though we have the Holy Spirit.
They found in their own power they weren't able to do what they needed to do because their desires kept getting in the way. The things they wanted kept getting in the way. And so here we have this mixed multitude that they vowed to separate themselves from. And we looked at that. They said, we're going to do it. So is it enough to vow to do the right thing? Do we need to vow to do the right thing? That's the first step. But we've got to follow through. And as George said, in our case, by the Spirit. And then secondly, not only was there a mixed multitude, but look at verse 4. This is another thing that just amazes me as I look at this passage. If you look at verse 4, it says, now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering and the frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and contributions to the priests. So what's happening here in verses 4 through 6?
That same Tobiah that had been so much trouble with.
He stole my next question. I was going to ask, who is this Tobiah guy? He's the guy who had been the troublemaker. He was, from day one, Sanballat and Tobiah were opposing the work of God. And you look at verse 4, and I look at this, and I had to read it twice again, and I've read the book before. But after going through this book all the way through chapter 12 and seeing the people doing the right thing, you get to verse 4, and it says, now, the guy who should have been the spiritual leader in Nehemiah's absence, the priest, does what? Yeah, he brings Tobiah in and he doesn't build him a chamber, he gives him a chamber. What chamber does he give him? Yeah, one of them where they're supposed to be storing frankincense, vessels, tithes of grain, wine, and oil, given by commandment to the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and contributions for the priests. What does that tell you? Why was that room available? Because hadn't they promised Nehemiah back in chapter 10 as part of their vows, we're going to give to the work of the Levites because it's important that God's work is going on and we've been commanded to do that. And you look at this and say, number one, we've got this problem because what's Tobiah doing there? And number two, how did he get that room? Because again, without Nehemiah looking over their shoulder, they may have had good intentions, but they weren't following through with what they were supposed to be doing. And again, I looked at that and I thought, how did that happen? Did that happen overnight?
Very gradually.
I'm guessing gradually. You know, as the people didn't give, that room kind of emptied out. And as that room empties out, had Tobiah given up? To say never give up attacking the work of God. And here's Tobiah, and he's getting his fingers into that situation again. And we see in verse 4 that Elisha the priest prepares for him a large chamber. So where is Tobiah living?
He's living in the temple.
Of all places, one of God's arch enemies is living in one of the rooms where all of God's offerings are supposed to be stored so that his ministry is going forward. So this guy has come in and he's living in the temple. But what else do we know about this? What else does it say as we keep reading through here? Verse 6. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry. And I threw all the household furniture Tobiah out of the chamber. So here we have Tobiah using a room dedicated for God in the storage of his offerings. And how does Nehemiah react to that? Can you imagine being Tobiah the day that Nehemiah finds out that you're staying in the temple? You know who it doesn't say he evicted there? What did he throw out of that room? All his stuff. You know, read the verse again. It says in verse 8, and I was very angry, and I threw out all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. You know what my first question was? Where was Tobiah? When the man of God came back, he made himself scarce. And here, Nehemiah gets angry and he cleanses that room and he throws all that stuff out. Does it remind you of anything?
Jesus spent in the temple.
Yeah, did the people of Israel learn a lesson from this? By the time Jesus Christ comes back, what's he doing again? Cleansing the temple of stuff that didn't belong there. Because something else should have been going on there. And we could go into a lot of that, but we'll come back to that another time, I think. But as we're looking at this, we see here that Tobiah is being thrown out of the temple. He's no longer allowed to be living there in the temple because it was defiled by his presence. And what else was happening in Israel, according to verses 7 and 8? Actually, that's a bad question. What wasn't happening in Israel? Yeah, we're going to find out there's a problem with the worship as we continue going through. So keep your eyes open because it's kind of indicated here, but he doesn't say a lot about it. We're going to jump to the end of the chapter because it fits in with what we're doing and then come back to verse 10 in just a few minutes because we found that the problems that they've had so far, what was their number one problem that was mentioned here? This was only 10 minutes ago. The mixed multitude. He came back and they'd mixed with the Ammonites and the Moabites. The second problem, they've got an enemy right in their midst in the temple. Tobiah has been allowed to take over and basically desecrate the temple by being there as one of the enemies of God and living right there in one of the rooms at the temple. And then we've talked about it as part of the mixed multitude. But look at verses 23 through 31 because there's also mixed marriages. Not only had they mingled and mixed with the people, but these mixed marriages were creating what kind of problems? Look at verses 23 through 31. It says, and in those days I saw the Jews who had married the women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair, and I made them make an oath in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women even made him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of the son of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from every foreign, and I established the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O God, for my work. So what do we find going on here with these mixed marriages? Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 30, what was their promise? We're not going to do this. They didn't keep their promise, did they? And you look at these folks, and don't you kind of have to ask yourself in the back of their mind, what were they thinking? They'd spent hours sitting under the teaching of the Word of God. And what was the bottom line when they were given the commandments of God in Deuteronomy that they wanted so badly? What were they after? They looked at themselves and said, we're not what God wants us to be, but we want to be what God expects us to be because we want His blessing. We want His hand on our lives. And so they made all these vows. And they made all the right vows. So what's the lesson there for us? Is it enough to know what the right thing is to do? How many of you came in this morning because you have no idea what the right thing is to do and you thought I'd give it to you? One, thank you. I didn't think many did. And a lot of what I'm bringing out today, is it new to you? So what's the issue in our lives often? It's the same issue they had. It's obedience. It's following through. And again, as George said, we have so much more than they had to be obedient, do we not? We have the Holy Spirit of God if we've come to Christ who's living within us. Yeah.
Now, to be fair, it's most likely Apostle Paul struggled with the exact same thing. He said, oh, miserable man I am. The thing I would do, I don't. The thing I don't want to do, I did.
Yeah, but we have to be careful because too often we use that as an excuse to say, that's where I am, when we don't have to be there. And that's the whole point here. The Spirit of God says you can be victorious, but we've got to be careful. Because that's exactly probably how they got where they were. You know, because they let little things slide, and well, you know, that's where we are. And we have to be very careful with that because we end up where they ended up eventually, if we're not careful.
The difference with Paul is that he was victorious.
Yeah, he could say, follow me as I follow Christ. Where would we put folks if we did that? That's a whole other lesson. We won't go into there.
It is. I've always been bothered by the fact that I can't find any concern for the half-Jewish children that were thrown out with the wives. And I understand, you know, the Jews have a matriarchal society. I don't know if it's a result of this sort of thing or not. But you've got, you know, in today's world, we'd be spending all of our time thinking about those kids.
Yeah, and again, there are things in here that I can't explain to you fully, other than that's how God worked with His people at that time, and He said, you've got to be separate. When they violated it, they created a huge problem. And you look at the problem even that Don brought up, and what does it say about those kids in verse 24? Half of the kids spoke the language of Ashdod. And they didn't speak what language?
Hebrew.
Yeah, they didn't speak the language of Hebrew, the people that were there. So why was that such a problem for Nehemiah?
He probably didn't speak that language, and so he couldn't preach and instruct so that they could fully understand.
And there's a big part of it. What was the Word of God going to be taught in? Yeah, that was unavailable. The truth that they needed the most was going to be unavailable to these folks. And why was it unavailable? Because they brought in these strange foreign women, as they were told not to. And let's be honest, especially in this culture, but even in ours, who has the most impact on young children? Yeah, so they're speaking mom's language. Well, what else are they going to be doing? The language is indicative of something much bigger.
Worshiping moms.
Yeah, mom's gods are going to be leading them astray too. And we have to be careful. What are we allowing to mix in there? So God did, you know, Nehemiah purged that, took care of that. To us, it looks harsh. And again, harsh consequences often come as a result of sin. And that's what the people brought on them. And I won't be able to explain it more than that. I wish I had a great explanation. But that's the way that God saw to deal with it through Nehemiah as they went through this whole situation. And you see here, they didn't keep their promise. Their unfaithful behavior affected their children. And again, that's an admonition to us. You know, the things that we allow in our lives when we are unfaithful will affect our children at times. It's not an excuse for them, but it happens. And so we have to be so careful as we deal with these things as we go through it. And here we are, we've got Nehemiah coming through and beginning to deal with these things. And then, as we go back, they not only had the problem with not being separated, but they didn't support their promise either. What was their promise in Nehemiah 10:39? We will not. What did they mean when they said, we will not neglect the house of our God?
Nor
take care of the priest and the storeroom?
Yeah, we're going to take care of all these things. We won't take the time because we only got 15 minutes left, but we could go back into chapters 9, 10, and 11, and they made some very specific promises to Nehemiah. As Nehemiah thought about establishing that work, there's whole lists of people that worked in the temple. Where had God established their support to come from? Again, this wasn't Nehemiah's idea. Back as he read through the law, God said, you bring those tithes, and they're put in the storehouse, and they're given to whom? The singers, and the Levites, and the priests. And the people had forsaken that. And look at verse 10. It says here, I found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. So Nehemiah comes back. He finds this mixed multitude going on. He finds this whole mess with everything that needs to be straightened out there. And then in the midst of it, he looks at the temple, and what does he find out about their worship? Is it any wonder they had problems in the other areas socially? Because what happened to their worship? It had ceased for all intents and purposes. How did Tobiah get in that chamber? Probably already empty. Because when that chamber for support for all those Levites and all those priests and all those workers at the temple was empty, they fled to their fields. What was wrong with those Levites? Why would they flee to their fields? Yeah, they were hungry. They wanted to go survive. Because the people didn't do what they were supposed to do, so they were neglecting their work. And when the Levites neglected their work, what happened to the people? Yeah, they got more and more carnal and worldly, and that's the whole ball is rolling here and getting bigger and bigger as it rolls down the hill, because here comes Nehemiah, and he says, well, you're a mess, but you're a mess because you didn't follow through on your promises. You said you were going to support the work of God, and you didn't. He discovered that the people hadn't kept their promise there and that things weren't working well. Then he confronted the people, and we look at that verse 11. He said, I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And he begins gathering the folks back together. So that word confronted is an interesting word. In the Hebrew, it can mean that he pleaded a cause with them. How did he get things in the right perspective before leaving the first time? What caused the people to move? Reading the scriptures. And the indication seems to be here that, again, Nehemiah takes them back and he pleads a cause. But whose cause is he really pleading? God's cause. And so when you plead God's cause instead of your own cause, it's hard to argue with God's cause. And that's where Nehemiah is as he confronts the people. And again, he's telling the people here what? Why is the house of God forsaken? What was the answer to that? Kind of got to read further into the chapter to find it. But why had they forsaken God's house?
They were busy doing their daily task and making and
they were busy making money and making things work for them. They got busy in day-to-day life so much that what did they neglect? Their spiritual lives. And so here comes Nehemiah, and he looks and he says, you know, you've done this and this needs to be taken care of. And then he begins rectifying the situation. Look further here. It said, then all Judah, in verse 12, brought the tithe of the grain and the wine and the oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelmiah the priest, Zodak the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites. And as their assistant, Hanan, and the son of Zachor, son of Methaniah, and they were all considered reliable, and their duty was distributed to their brothers. So he has to tell the people, you've got to begin bringing the offerings that you promised. And then when they begin bringing the offerings that they promised, what did he have to do then? You got to bring the people back who were supposed to take care of these things, because suddenly there's work for them to do. So he's bringing all of them back to rectify the situation. For what purpose? What's his final goal with this? So that the storeroom will be full and Tobiah can't fit in it anymore? I mean, that's going to be a side effect. But what was his purpose? Yeah, he wanted to reestablish the glory of God and the worship of the people and get them back on track where they needed to be. So here he is getting all of these things that they'd already promised to do happening again. Because they promised to do them, but they didn't follow through. And again, that's where I thought about the fact of how often do we promise to do things with God as we're reading the scriptures or as we're hearing them taught, but we don't follow through. And I look at these people in Nehemiah's day and I think, what is their problem? But as I went through this, I thought, you know, there's times I need to look in the mirror in the morning and say to the guy on the other side of that mirror, what's the problem? Because you know what you need to do. Now you need to follow through and do what you've told God you're doing. And so that's where we are here. And then he appoints these treasurers. But then look what Nehemiah does again. Look at chapter 13, verse 14. He says, remember me, O my God, concerning this. Do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his servants. In the midst of all this work and struggle, Nehemiah goes back to what? To prayer. You know, it was interesting as I read this, I hadn't realized it, but this is the first prayer recorded since chapter 6, verse 14. Because Nehemiah's back, and what's he in the middle of now? The middle of the work, the middle of the problems, the middle of things that Nehemiah can't resolve himself. Because you think about what's about to happen. These people have given themselves over to commerce and doing their day-to-day work, and they've neglected the temple, and Nehemiah comes back and says, you need to start giving. Nehemiah's only one guy. What's going to motivate them to start giving? It's got to be God working in their hearts and in their midst again. Nehemiah can't do that. You can browbeat people over for money over only so long, and what happens? Ever been at a church where they're always talking about money, and you're giving, and they add another project all the time, and they want you to give for this and give for that and give, 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 give? What happens often? People leave. You know, I talked to somebody just this week who said, you know what? You know, I had a family member who started attending church and I was praying for him and they started a building project and they left because all the pastor was talking about was money, money. And he called me and he said, you know what? I was thinking about that gospel. I started attending church, but I quit going because all they want is my money. But these people, are they looking around and saying, we don't want to go to the temple anymore because all the priests want are our money? What's the difference between scenario one and this scenario?
Center focus was on their worship, not
on... Yeah, they're giving because of their love for God and the need for the worship to go on. And do they understand the importance of the worship now that Nehemiah's back? And did they see what happened when he was gone and it wasn't there? And they're saying, you know what, we need to give like we promised because God blesses and everything's working there like it needs to do. So they're working through all this and Nehemiah is praying and he's seeing God work. And then we get to this last promise because they promised not to be involved with the mixed multitude. They promised that they would take care of the temple and support the temple and they didn't come through on that promise. And then they made a Sabbath promise. And when we need to look at that beginning in verse 15, it says, in those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day that they sold food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said, what is this evil thing that you're doing profaning the Sabbath? Did not your fathers act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. They'd taken the Sabbath day, and they'd failed to live up to what they promised they were going to do. And what does Nehemiah tell them in the midst of basically rebuking them pretty stiffly over that? Where does he take them back to?
Forefathers.
Forefathers, and specifically what time in their history? Before the captivity. Okay, put this in perspective, because sometimes we can glaze over it without thinking about what Nehemiah is doing here. Why was Jerusalem in shambles in the first place? What created that problem? Did they just neglect it? Yeah, the Babylonians had come in. God was judging his people, and what was one of the reasons that he judged his people? Yeah, you neglected the Sabbath. You're not worshiping me. You're not setting aside my Sabbath for holiness and for being what you ought to be. And so I'm bringing these people in to destroy your city, to give you the message that you need to turn back to God. And now the whole city's been restored and God's brought them back and they've had such joy and rejoicing over it. And now Nehemiah comes back and what does he find? Remember why God destroyed you the last time? That's what's going on now. How in the world could you end up here? You know, didn't you learn your lesson the first time? And so here he is with this going on, saying, you've got to decide who you're going to serve. Why did the Sabbath get messed up? What caused the problems they had on the Sabbath?
The tree, just like any day, made a market day out of it.
Yeah, and why did they make a market day out of it? Because like any other day.
Because the people all around wanted to have a market day.
Hey, what did the Gentiles think?
There's no difference between them and us.
It's a great day to sell stuff in the market. And as they let the Gentiles come in, what did the Jews start thinking?
They might as well join them.
Because they're making money, we'll make some money. I don't have to worry about shopping on Friday. I can go get it on Saturday. It's all there. Everything's working for us. And it's the Gentiles doing it, so why not? And what happened? A day that was supposed to be holy before God became just like any other day. And God said, you can't let that happen. You've got to begin moving toward the situation, making it right, because what had become their God?
The prophet.
Prophet. You could say it in an easier way. Money. Money had become. Is there a spiritual principle to that? You look in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What was that in context? What was going on before that verse was given by Jesus Christ? What was he talking about?
He was telling them where your hope comes from, where your supply comes from.
Supply for what? Yeah, that's what he was talking about. Life. Just life's daily needs. And he's saying, when you look at your daily needs at life, not that you don't need those things, because he said he's going to supply them, but he says, seek first what? The kingdom of God. Seek it first. And what had they done? They put it, I'm sure they didn't just dump it, but they put that worship and stuff second to this day of commerce. And by the time Nehemiah gets here, the worship part had disappeared altogether and the Sabbath had been let go and the people weren't worshiping God like they should. And it created all of these other issues because they didn't keep their Sabbath promise. And so Nehemiah again begins taking steps. He rebukes the people for not keeping the Sabbath. Secondly, he rebuked the nobles because they allowed the Gentiles to come in the first place. You know, why'd you let them come into the city on Sunday? And we could read the verses. They're there. Take a look at it. It's between verses 15 and 22. But then his third step, he shut the gates and he warned the merchants. What happens? Yeah, Nehemiah shuts the gates. Now, why is that so important? What have we been talking about? Good intentions, are they enough? You know, Nehemiah could have said till he's blue in the face, you need to remember the Sabbath day and quit doing business on the Sabbath. But if he lets those Gentiles roll on in there in their carts on Saturday morning, what happens? Business as usual. So what did Nehemiah do? That if we're going to do what God wants us to do, we have to, that word we love so much, got to change some things around here. So he shut the gates. And Satan and the Gentiles gave up and went away and said, you know, the Sabbath's not going to work for us. No, it was like Dorothy. They parked right outside the gate. And it's, again, a lesson for us. You know, temptation's always going to get as close as we let it get. And what does Nehemiah do with that? Verse 20, then the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem. And look what it says at the end of verse 20. They lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. So what happens? They park outside the gate, but they only do it once or twice. Because Nehemiah looks and said, no, we're going to do what God wants us to do. And if you show up there again, I'm going to take care of the situation. You think they'd heard about Tobiah in his room? Do you think they knew that Nehemiah meant business? And we need to mean business with God the same way, because when Nehemiah did that, it changed everything for those folks. It says here in verse 22, "Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love." So Nehemiah takes care of all these things. And what happens in verse 22? The Levites come back and the worship gets started because they were doing what they were supposed to do before God. And things begin going in the right direction and they begin happening again. And again, I look at this and I don't want you to think I'm trying to pull this one because it's a number I've heard pulled before and it's not scriptural, but Sunday's not the Sabbath. Okay, so all the Sabbath laws don't necessarily apply to us, but what does? Sunday's still a day for the Lord. It's still a day that we ought to be concentrating on worship. And what is the danger when we look at this story? So many other things can crowd in. You know, I thought about that. I thought, you know, when I was a kid, Sunday was different. Was it not? Do you remember back when stores weren't open on Sundays? You had to figure out things on Saturdays. You remember back when ball games, little league games weren't played on Sundays? And now Sundays become just another day. And how'd that happen? Little by little, this store opened and that ball game was scheduled. And all fun and great things, but what did they infringe upon? God's time and God's day. And the older I get, the more I get convicted about that. My wife laughs at me, but I hate to do much on Saturday nights. Because if I'm so busy on Saturday night that I'm getting to bed late and running, Sunday morning I get up and I'm not ready. I need to start preparing my heart personally on Saturday night because Sunday is the greatest day of the week. You say, yeah, that's the only day you work. That's what my kids tell me. But, you know, it's the greatest day of the week because we meet with God's people. We meet around God's Word. And we ought to be ready for that. It ought to be important to us. And there's things set up here and then Nehemiah finishes in prayer, and that's where we'll finish in verse 31. "Remember me, O my God, for good." What a wonderful way for Nehemiah to finish his ministry. He said, "God, I probably didn't do it all right. I probably wasn't perfect, but remember me for the good that I did. For whose sake? For God's sake, for your glory." And oh, that we finish our lives and could say, "God, I trust that I will be remembered for good. Not that I was a good person, but that I led people to your goodness and your glory." And what a way to finish. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this look at the book of Nehemiah. And Lord, as we begin finishing up this book, I pray that you just help us to get a hold of the principles that are here, that you'll help those principles to change our lives. God, help us to examine where we are, to not let ourselves slip and slide as these folks did, but Lord, through your power of your Spirit, to be making positive steps forward, to be what we ought to be in Jesus Christ, to do what we ought to do, that your blessing may be upon our lives, and more importantly, God, that your glory may be seen. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.